Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are Paul's first letters, their first epistles. He wrote them from Corinth in around 54 A.D. And Paul had come from Philippi and stayed here in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and you can read about that in chapter 17 of Acts. And he established a church there, and it really grew greatly. And now it's about a year later, and he's writing back to them, wondering how they're doing. And he begins in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul gives the Thessalonians a standard grace and peace greeting here. And he names his fellow workers, Silas and Timothy, who just came from Thessalonica. They're regular guys, nothing other than their call. And God still uses regular people. He takes regular people and he calls them into the ministry. And we're all in the ministry if you're a believer in Christ. And he calls those who are dedicated to the Lord, obedient people who obey his leading and are willing to share his message with others, because if it weren't for evangelism of all kinds, the message wouldn't have been carried forward this far, because God uses us as mouths and feet and hands to do his work for him. And what was happening, though, was many of Paul's enemies were attacking him, or attacking his character. They were accusing him of being in the ministry for the money, you know, just for all he could get out of it. And Paul wrote these two letters to assure his friends of his love and concern for them, and that it wasn't a lust for money or power or anything of that sort. And the early church had been around about a year now. They were having some problems. They faced a lot of opposition especially from the Jewish community. They were finding that the world, especially the world in that day, and even today, in that day it was an area of Judaism. It's not friendly to Christians. The Jews were not willing to give up the law of Moses and the law and the Torah and all. Today it's not really that different now. People don't want to hear that there's only one way to God, that there's only one God. But Paul thanks them because he says, you've been diligent and you've resisted this temptation to give up. In other words, they didn't grow weary in well-doing, as the Bible tells us. And their lives were changed. And that's one of the evidences we see when someone comes to Christ. They're a new creature. Well, it's the same frame. It's the same smile. It's the same person. But there's something different going on here. There's a new creature there. And we are different. And he calls them, he says, you're the elect of God. And there's a doctrine here in Romans 8 where we read this morning, a whole bunch of doctrines within those few verses. But here we have this doctrine of divine election. And some people get confused by it. Some get frightened by it. There's division in the church sometimes, if people say, are you a Calvinist or you're not a Calvinist, or are you a Reformed theologian or not? And what it has to deal with is God's sovereignty. In other words, God's the one that calls. God's the one that foreknew. God's the one that foreordained. God's the one who elected and he saves. That's God's sovereignty. Well, doesn't he tell us to choose him? Don't we need to come to faith in Christ? Yes, it says that too. So we have, you know, it may be that we'll never fully understand how we reconcile God's sovereignty with personal human choice and responsibility that we have to choose Him, since He's chosen us. And on this side of heaven, we may not understand it fully, but we can't ignore it either, because they're both taught in the Bible. So let's look at a few facts that we can find in the Word of God concerning divine election. Not going into an in-depth teaching today, but we know first off that salvation begins with God. And you have notes there. The first one is in John 15:16. He says, "You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, when I first came to Christ, I thought I chose Him. But I realized at the time, I wasn't looking for Him. I was running. He chased me down. In 2 Thessalonians, a few weeks from now, we'll see in chapter 2, verse 13, it says that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. In Ephesians 1, we just went through Ephesians a few months back. Ephesians 1:4 says that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. In other words, salvation was God's plan long before mankind was even created, before the universe was created, before the universe was formed. This all falls under His sovereignty. Salvation comes out of, it's a pouring out of God's love. Romans 5:8 says that God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then that great verse that we all memorize, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's God's love that draws us. It's God's love that saves us. And we're saved by God's grace, too. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. I don't deserve to be saved. I'm a fallen sinner. I was running from God. He chased me down. Grace is getting something we don't deserve, and salvation is one of those things. And Ephesians 2 says, it's for grace, for by grace you are saved through faith. So God's grace saves us. He actually gives us the gift of faith to believe in Him. He doesn't give us what we deserve, which is death, eternal separation from Him. Most of the world doesn't want to hear that because they want to, "I'm not that bad, you know, I'm not that bad." But Paul's writing here to encourage them, and you and me. In Romans 6:23, we know that sin comes at a cost. There are policemen out on the highways when we're driving. If you speed too fast, it's not called sin, it's called speeding. But you're breaking a law, and He will write you a note to remind you to show up in court. So we know that the wages of sin is death, since that's what separates us from God, that bridge of sin. But the gift of God is the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, and some people, often people, I've heard people say, "Wait, that's not fair. I'm not that bad. And that's true. On a human level, if you look horizontally, on a human level, there are a lot of people worse off than we are, worse off in behavior and language and such. But it's not true on a God level, because God is a pure and perfect God. And in fact, in Romans 3:10, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So he's reminding us of verses, and there are a lot of verses in the Psalms that say the same thing. There's none righteous, no, not one, in our own strength, in our own understanding. But we know that salvation also involves faith. I read Ephesians 2:8 earlier. I said, "By grace are you saved." So grace is involved through faith. And he says that some of those who heard the message turned and they believed in God. They turned from idols. They turned to the living true and the living God. In verse 9, it will say that. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to generate faith in our hearts. Romans 10:17, it's in your notes. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we gather every week. I need it too. I need to go over the Scriptures. I need to put these notes together because I need to keep being reminded of this. And then I love to share that every week. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we go through the Word of God every week, line by line. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save some that believe." Foolishness of preaching. Lest we take too much credit for being in a pulpit, God uses even us, you know. So salvation involves faith, but it also involves choice. I know that there's a very popular verse in Joshua. We went through it a few months ago. Joshua 24:15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose. We need to choose. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 said that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Speak it. Believe it. Make it real. In Romans 10:10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So salvation, it involves choice. Yes, God calls us. Yes, God foreordained. Yes, he elected. Yes, he predestined. But there's a choice. I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking way back in my 10 to 13 years of age where we used to play baseball, sandlot baseball. I knew who was going to be coming out, and I knew I'd be choosing up. So I would choose ahead of time who I wanted on my team. I go, I want Jim. I want Bob. But when I got to Wes, he said, I don't want to be on your team. I'm going to be the other one. So I could choose ahead of time and try to do it while I'm there. But if he didn't want to be part of it and choose, not a great illustration, but it gives you the idea that we can choose. God chose ahead of time, but we have to cooperate in that choice. So salvation involves choice, but it also involves the Trinity. It's interesting. It involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because we as Christians believe that God exists in three persons, and all three are involved in salvation. That salvation that we are elected to, which we choose. So we have this doctrine of election, we have this doctrine of choice. But either one without the other can lead to some extremes. We'll either dilute divine sovereignty or deny human responsibility. And I've heard people say, well, it's not my fault if I'm rebellious against God. He's going to save me if he's not. I don't have any choice in the matter, because that's what happens when you go to total sovereignty without choice. They're both taught in the Bible. I think about this. As far as God is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. That was a long time ago. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on a cross outside of Calvary and forgave me my sins. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved early one morning on the 4th of July, 1985, when all of a sudden everything made sense. I gave my life to Christ and the Holy Spirit entered me and I became a child of God, whom God had chosen and elected to salvation since before time began. This ongoing debate over divine sovereignty versus human responsibility often, for the most part, divides the body of Christ. I think, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you got to be an Arminianist. That means you can lose your salvation every week when you sin. Well, no, not that. There's divine sovereignty. There's human responsibility. We're not here to win souls to doctrines. We're here to win souls to Christ by lifting Jesus up so others will be drawn to him. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right throne, at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul knew that salvation changes lives. He knew that the Thessalonians were those that got saved and were in part of this early church, were elected of God. And the reason he knew that is he watched them. He saw their lives. He saw the changes in their lives. Because who God saves, he changes. And who he changes, he saves. And it gave evidence of this new life, because when we're saved, we have a change that takes place in us. And it can't be hidden. The Apostle Paul speaks of another of the changed lives he's seen. He says, your work of faith. He changed. He says, you turned from to God from idols. He talks about their labor of love. He says, you serve the living and true God. In this patience of hope, you wait for his Son from heaven. Those are evidences of salvation. And if the Thessalonians continued to worship their dead idols while professing and saying they were saved, that they had faith in the living God, then they couldn't be part of God's elect because the evidence isn't there. So faith, hope, and love are all evidence of election, salvation, coming only from God, bound together in the love of Christ in one body, the Bible says. We're the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ. Yeah, we all have different bodies, but we're one body. We're not of one accord, we're one accord. We're not to be of one mind, not two minds, not many minds. John 3:15 says, "Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," Jesus is saying, "will draw all men unto me." We need to lift Jesus up, figuratively at least, in our hearts, in our minds, in our speech, so that others can be saved. Verse 8 through 10. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread," or your faith toward God is spread abroad, "so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So Paul has a job here to do, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he would often start in the local synagogues, ministering among the Jews, realizing that truth that he would speak of in Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, or to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the Greek." Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He knew that they couldn't work their way to God in righteousness. They needed salvation in Christ. They needed faith. And Luke actually described Paul's ministry in the synagogue in Acts chapter 17. We'll read the first three verses. They're in your notes. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica," which is the book we're studying now, "where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Well, Sabbath is Saturday, so if you do three of those, that's 3 weeks. "Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." So Paul's in Thessalonica's synagogue, three Sabbath days, 3 weeks, according to Acts 17, asking questions, giving answers, reading, explaining the Scriptures. And what would the Scriptures be? Genesis to Malachi, right? The Old Testament. Telling how they applied to Jesus Christ, because he's in process of writing these epistles and letters, and the New Testament isn't written yet, Paul. Showing how Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for, the one who's prophesied in the Old Testament. But this is Paul's approach to evangelism and church planting, using the Word of God, declaring the truth of the Son of God as the Messiah, and leading them into God's truth, and encouraging them to exercise the will that God's given them, to make a choice for Jesus Christ, profess their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and just live their lives openly for Christ. That was his evangelism. And many people did believe in Jesus. Many were saved way back then in the 50s. Not the 1950s, but the 0050s. Many people believed. But the ones who didn't, there were a lot of non-believing Jews. There were a lot of opposing Jews. And they opposed his work so much that he actually had to leave. Paul and his Levanus and Timothy had to leave the city. And so what do? They go about 40 miles to Berea, and they were successful there. It says you go back to Acts 17 again, verses 10 and 11. It says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night," because he was afraid for his life. They got him, put him down the wall and sent him away by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. How important that was then and even is today. Search the scriptures daily. It's a great way to start out the day just by reading the word. So he left the city at night for Berea, but he didn't want them to think he deserted them. The Thessalonian Jews followed them to Berea and caused a lot of trouble there. And Paul then went from Berea to Athens, then to Corinth, where he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In this first letter, just this first letter is five short chapters. They're short. We see major doctrines. And I put that at the bottom of your notes on the back, just so you if you want to look these up at a later time. Election, Holy Spirit, assurance, Trinity, conversion, the second coming of Christ, our walk, our sanctification, the day of the Lord, resurrection, the three-part nature of man. All these things, they're all doctrines, all found within 1 Thessalonians. It's five short chapters. Paul wanted to accomplish a few things. He wanted to assure his friends in Thessalonica of his love for them, that he wasn't after their money. He just wanted to share the truth. He just wanted to teach them basic doctrines of the faith. Christ's return, the election of his people. The church was experiencing persecution, and they were tempted to compromise. They're tempted to run. They were getting discouraged. I like this story. I've used it before, but I'll tell it again about discouragement. Back in the 80s, there was a guy, a boxer. His name was James Tillis. They called him Quick, James Quick Tillis. He was a cowboy, came out of Oklahoma, and he decided to go to Chicago, and he was going to fight back in the 80s. He remembers his first day there. He gets in front of the Sears Tower, and he just stands there. He looks up. He puts his suitcases down, and he looks up, and he's just astounded at where he is. He's a country boy. And he looked up, and he says, "I'm going to conquer Chicago." He says, "When I looked down, my suitcases were gone." So... But we be careful. Sometimes the things you have you think are valuable could be gone. But don't be discouraged, because we have the Word of God. It's always there. We can pick it up any day, and we can use it. And God has conquered more than Chicago. He's conquered sin, and we are victors to profess that. So we can know that He's the true and the living God. We can turn to God at any time. We can serve Him in spirit and in truth, knowing He'll deliver us from the wrath to come. Boy, after what we just went through in the last year, there's even more wrath to come. We've had it pretty good, actually, as a nation. So we're waiting for His return from heaven. We're waiting for our resurrected bodies. They will be here. They will be less painful than the ones that we're in now. And what a day that will be when we come face to face with our resurrected Lord. That's a great time. So I'm going to continue here. I'm going to go eight verses here, continuing with the early church in Thessalonica. Let's read the first six. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." So he'd planted a church there a year earlier. So everybody there is basically a new believer, a year old or less. So he tells us of his ministry to the early church, his service to the early church, his example to the early church. Now a thriving church, because they had stayed true to the Word of God and stayed true to Jesus. They were faithfully following Paul's example as good stewards, handling faithfully the gospel, the good news. And we all have stewardship over earthly things, material things, stuff. We all have stuff. Sometimes we have so much stuff, we have to keep spending our time organizing our stuff. We have time, we have energy, we have to manage children, grandchildren, family members. But we're also called to be stewards of the gospel, of the good news of salvation, the Word of God. God placed it in Paul's hands. In 1 Timothy 1:11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You ever thought about that, having the Word of God entrusted to you? These are holy words. Not the paper isn't. There's nothing holy about the book itself. But Paul passed it on to Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Then Timothy was to take that, commit it to himself, and then pass it on. Pass it on to faithful people in the churches who would then pass it on to another. It's like, tag, you're it. And they take it out, and that's how it spreads, like sparks out of a fire. 2 Timothy 2:2, in your notes it says, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Pass it on. In the same way, we're to take what we learn on Sundays and Wednesdays and in our own personal times and commit it to our heart, pass it on to others. As we become faithful stewards of God's word, 1 Corinthians 4 says, let a man and woman so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We can't be skittish, can't be fearful. We can't be on one day and off another. Faithfulness to our stewardship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can bring problems. It can bring suffering. In other parts of the world especially, it brings a lot of suffering. You can lose your head, literally, in some places in the world. It can cause family members. Many marriages have been broken up over Christ, with one spouse coming to Christ and the other not being able to bear it. So we know that faithfulness to the gospel can bring problems. But what do you want to stand for? Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi, beaten, placed in stocks, and at midnight, you know what they did while they're laying there in the Philippian jail? They prayed and sang. That's what I do, right? If you've been beaten and are laying on stone floor or dirt floors, isn't that what you think of first? Let's pray and sing. Not usually. Oftentimes the first thought that comes into our mind isn't godly, but it can be. So they prayed and sang. At midnight it was, and an earthquake happened. And the gates all broke down, things broke down. Nobody was killed, but they were taken to the Philippian jailer's house, and his family got saved, and he got saved. Remember that famous verse? He came and asked him, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Simple. What must I do? Believe. Yeah, but what must I do? I want to do something. Believe. Believe in Jesus. So many souls got saved that day because Paul and Silas were faithful. Instead of moaning and groaning and murmuring and disputing, they prayed and sang. They didn't complain. They behaved in a godly way in an ungodly situation and stayed faithful instead of fearful. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, has he? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. It was obvious that they weren't people pleasers because they knew Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit in the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God. In Romans 1:16 says it's the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes. Power of God to save. All we have to do is believe. To unbelievers, it's a stumbling block and a rock of offense, according to Romans 9. It's a message of condemnation, according to John 3:18. It's an unwanted conviction of sinfulness in Romans 3:23. All sin and come short of the glory of God. We're not sharing the good news to flatter people. We're not sharing the good news for personal gain, but to bring lost souls into the kingdom of God. Paul and Silas, they couldn't be shut up. They couldn't be silenced so that others could hear, and then others could hear, and we can hear today. We speak of the gospel today so the next generation can pick it up, so they'll hear and carry it on. And Peter and John couldn't be quiet. In Acts 4:18, the rulers and elders of Israel called them. This is Acts 4:18. Called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They're out in the streets and they're sharing the gospel, and they said, you can't do this. You can't talk about God. You can't talk about Christ. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. In other words, God told us to do this. We're doing it. You're telling us not to do it. Who should we listen to? Tell me. They're saying, you judge. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's what God wants us to be, in that position. We as believers, we're good stewards of his message. We can't stop talking about it. We can't shut up. We gotta bring the truth to people, regardless of what the outcome may be. If you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, read it. See what happens when people do that. The cost that it brings them. There was another one written back in the last several decades called Jesus Freaks. Because there, you know, while there were many martyrs in the early church, there are more today. Just don't hear about them. They're not making the news. They won't make it on Facebook and Twitter. But we must simply put forth the word of God, knowing that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We know that. If we know that, we need to share that. Now, the last two verses here, 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. For being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. So Paul says, he's speaking as a parent in this case, a spiritual parent. He'd begotten them through the gospel. He was nourishing them as they needed it. That was the idea. And as new Christians, we do need love. We need tender care. Sometimes what we call baby food, like a mother gives to her own children. That's the point he has here. Newborn babies need milk. Newborn babies don't eat steak or whole vegetables. Newborn Christians need what's called the milk of the Word of God, the easy ones. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 said in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with meat, and speaking of the Word of Scripture, for hereunto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. In other words, I've given you some things that are hard to chew on. Some of the words of God are hard to chew on. We're going, I'd rather have that one crossed off in my Bible. Maybe I'll come back to it later. But he says, you need to start chewing on this meat. We need to be growing and maturing in the Word of God so that we're getting into the deeper things of God. And as we grow in the Word of God, we move on to the meat of God's Word. The more difficult scriptures. We love those scriptures. John 6:60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. A lot of things are hard sayings. They said, who can hear it? Mature believers. But in order to get mature, we have to stay in the Word. The author of Hebrews was warning the Jews in Hebrews 5. It's in your notes. I use the Weymouth version. I have a lot of different versions of the Bible on my computer, and I'll read through three or four of them sometimes just to see a different angle. Here's the Weymouth version, Hebrews 5:12 through 14. For although considering the long time you have been believers, you ought now to be teachers of others. You really need someone to teach you over again the very rudiments of the truths of God, and you have come to require milk instead of solid food. Yikes, that's an admonition. By people who live on milk, I mean those who are imperfectly acquainted with the teaching concerning righteousness. Some persons are mere babes, but solid food is for adults, that is, for those who, through constant practice, have their spiritual faculties carefully trained to distinguish good from evil. If we don't read our Bible every day, or at least often, sometimes we can't get to it every day, if we use Sunday as the only touch we have with the Bible, then we stay a spiritual baby. Now, I understand that today we have electronic devices. We have radio. We have TV where you can get these teachings. You can listen. I like to listen while I'm mowing the lawn. Not today. So we have to be careful. If we're not staying in touch with the Bible and the Word of God, we stay a spiritual baby and we don't really grow up in the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is the Word of God. God's Word, the Bible, is manna. It's spiritual bread, and we're to digest it. We're to take it in. God's Word is sweet. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Believers, we have to feed on the Word of God to grow spiritually. Not always feeding on milk, but moving to honey and bread and meat to teach others to grow so they can teach others to grow so they can teach others to grow, and on and on and on it goes. And mature Christians are to feed younger Christians to help them to grow lovingly, patiently, so that we can all grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And remember, we are never too old to grow more in the Lord. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we know that you never want us to leave us where we are. You're always trying to draw us upward. Help us to not be resistant to that drawing, Lord, that desire of yours to mature us beyond where we are each day, Lord, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of you, Lord. Thank you for those examples in the early church, Lord, that were facing much more persecution than we do this day, Lord. And yet they persevered. And because they persevered, your word went on and on and on. I pray for the next generation coming in behind us, Lord. You'd raise up your mighty men, your mighty women of God, to carry on your message, Lord. Strengthen us in this time, Lord, this difficult time we're in, and help us not to compromise in anything that we do as we grow in our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.